My name is Mark Waltz, one of the pastors here. It's great to be with you guys and to speak again to you. We are entering a new series. I know many of you may be kind of down, you know. Cavs are doing terribly, and the Browns are not drafting well as normal. One thing that's kind of positive on my end, my state baseball team, alma mater in high school, won the state championship for the first time yesterday, and it was really kind of cool. We lost in the state championship when I was playing, so that was kind of like bittersweet. It was like, great job, guys, dang it, you know. But it was good to see. They were very excited. On a slightly different exciting note, I worked pretty hard or a lot on this sermon this week, and I love going into these stories because if this is your first time this morning, it's been a couple of weeks, we're going through the entire Bible this year, hitting the high points, which is, it's easy to do, and it's accessible to see just the layers the Bible speaks to, not only about the history of the world, but the history of us, even me. And we're starting a new little subset on David. Over the next, we're going to spend about 7 weeks talking about the story of David. In your Bibles, it's kind of limited to a couple of books. 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles is where you'll find the story of David. And then also, as Jesse just read in that last song, he's written most of the Psalms. Psalm 51, for sure. Not most of them, a lot of them. At least a third. And so you'll see his heart poured out in those Psalms. And David's an interesting character. And what we're going to do over the next few weeks, and this is, this morning, kind of an intro to it, you'll see some themes go through not only the story of David, but try to, again, this is a high point in the Bible. One of those themes being that God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. So as the story unfolds, we see that David eventually becomes a king. He's called out of Bethlehem. But this is after the Israelites cried out to God for a king in the first place, and they got King Saul, who largely just botches the whole thing. God rejects him and tells Samuel the priest to anoint David instead, which is what we're going to read this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, and I'm going to read through this story about how Samuel anoints David. And you might be surprised at some of the things if you don't know this story really well, and I'll recall a couple of things. So I'll start in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." So Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, in this story, we learned some pretty telling things about life in general. And again, what's great about David is what, and this is a famous little line here, where God says to Samuel, "Don't look on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart." So what we learn in this story and through the Bible in general is that everything about you and everything that makes you, you, is the most telling and important piece about that is what the Bible calls your heart. I love this saying, the heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. Now, I know we have a tendency sometimes to think romantically about the heart, especially in Western culture, America, our movies, our song choices, and we use that word heart, we're thinking of romanticism. But in the Bible, it really has to do a little bit more of a central idea of what makes you you. So your will, your conscience, your spirit. God, even when he tells people to consider things, he says, consider with your heart. So it's really kind of the center of all you are, what you strive for, what you do, what you spend your energy on, what has your attention. That's really what it means by heart. So what we discover here, and this is kind of a comparative study, Saul, was his heart was set upon the world, but David's heart was set after God's heart. So like David, and this is the point of the sermon this morning, like David, and a little bit like Saul, your acceptance or rejection is wholly based on whether your heart is set on God or set on something else. Let me say that again. Your acceptance or rejection is entirely based upon what your heart is set on, whether it be God or something else. And to explain that, we're going to look at four things this morning. Why did the people demand a king? Why not Saul? Why David? And what was in Bethlehem? So first thing, why did the people demand a king? Well, for a large part, they needed it. We're going through the high points of Scripture. We just finished the part about the beginning and about Moses, and we left off a little bit where Moses had led, God had led through Moses, the people of God out of slavery, out of Egypt, and into the wilderness. And they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And then we're skipping a whole section, and now we're here on David. So I just want to say a couple of things about that. 40 years passed throughout the wilderness, and then Moses dies. And the mantle of leadership extends to Joshua, and then Joshua leads the people into the promised land for the first time, and the first city they take over is Jericho. And they proceed to take over much of the promised land. They settle in. They begin to establish their homes and businesses, cities and villages, and then Joshua eventually dies. And there's a sense there where they're a little bit leaderless, and there's nobody really militarily helping protect what they've gained. And even though now they have a land and they have homes and businesses and villages, they're not really a unified kingdom. And so God appoints leaders to help bring order and military leadership to help keep safe the land they had now secured. And in the midst of this, there was a people along the coastline. I don't know if you're familiar with Canaan and Palestine. Along the coastline near the Mediterranean Sea, there was this people group. They had five major cities, and they were just like a thorn in the side of the people of Israel during this time. They were called the Philistines. You've probably heard of them. Goliath was one of them. And so in the books of in Joshua and in Judges, you see all these people like Ehud and Deborah and Gideon and Samson, and a lot of their confrontations are against and with the Philistines. And the Philistines are largely introduced by a landslide victory over Israel and a capture of the Ark of the Covenant, that symbol of God's presence and victory in the nation of Israel is captured by these people. This is what the Bible, this time period, calls Judges. And even though the end of Joshua seems to end with hope, and optimism, Judges ends in spiritual apostasy and some disunity. In fact, the last verse of Judges reads this way: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The hope of unified kingdom dedicated to the glory of God and operating in a holy manner in which the people were reaching their potential was nowhere to be found. In fact, the nation of Israel was not something to be admired. They were at a loss, and they were disjointed. So why were the people demanding the king? They needed one. They were desperate for one. And when they looked at people groups like the Philistines and some of these other nations, they had their king. Israel was in this transitional period between judge rule and hopefully a monarchy, and they weren't quite a loose federation, but they weren't a nation. On top of that, the Philistines, they had this religious activity, this call it Canaanite worship, where they worshiped all these different gods in order of hierarchy. There was one called Baal, which takes a prominent role in some of the Old Testament stories, where children were sacrificed to this fertility god. And the reason it went to that extreme is that as a fertility god, what Baal promised in the minds of these Philistines was financial success and societal growth. Fertility, that's what they were doing. And it was an extreme temptation to the Israelites. So you might have this picture in your head of the Israelites battling against Philistines and their Canaanite god, but it was actually, it was more complex than that. And the Israelites were susceptible to worshiping this false god because there might be material blessings involved. This quote from David Samuras is poignant. Material abundance and social stability are always a danger to the covenant people at any time and in any society. And that was certainly happening with the Israelites and this Baal god. It was in this stunted and arrested state where the lives of a priest, a king, and a boy shepherd arrive. And that's where we find David. So who's the priest? The priest is Samuel. He's kind of the spiritual head of the people of Israel. Saul becomes king because the people demand a king. And then David shows up. Now, it's not all in the Israelites that they needed a king and that they saw the other nations doing it. There was a little anticipation to this. God intended for them to have a king, just a little bit different than what they expected. And that's where we get to the point of, why not Saul? Why was he rejected? Well, so here it is. Geisel has this great little summary. Saul was the people's choice and David was God's choice. Saul was the people's choice and David was God's choice. Saul had failings. In 1 Samuel 13, we read that Saul was leading the armies of the Israelites against the enemy and was supposed to wait for Samuel to show up and make a sacrifice. Saul was the king. He wasn't supposed to do any sort of religious activities. Well, he waits, and the day comes for Samuel's arrival, and he's like, it's like noon, it's like 2 o'clock, where is this joker? And he's not there. And so Saul decides he's going to do the sacrifice himself. And sure enough, right at the moment, and you would guess this, right at the moment the sacrifice is done, here comes the priest. He's like, what have you done? And so then God basically says to through Samuel to Saul, your kingdom will not last because you did this. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul does another thing wrong where God tells him to have victory and destroy all the produce and stuff. And Saul gets a little tempted by the material blessings and he keeps a lot of the fattened calves and cows and even keeps the enemy king alive to maybe win his favor. And Samuel shows up and is like, what have you done? Why haven't you listened to the Lord? And that's where we have that great famous line in the Bible, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Saul did not learn what obedience, how important it was. And so his anointing was removed. As far as God was concerned, Saul was no longer king at that moment. Saul was no longer king. And that's where we have 1 Samuel chapter 16, the next chapter, the chapter we just read a few minutes ago, where Samuel comes and anoints David, this little boy shepherd, to be the next king. Saul's life was marked by jealousy, disobedience, witchcraft, and finally and sadly, suicide. There's a great quote by Kevin Van Hooser. Writes this a little bit long. We define life by two great love stories. The quest for romantic love and less known, the quest for love from the world. The attention of others matters to us because we are afflicted by a congenital, that means from birth, uncertainty as to our own value. Status anxiety refers to our need to be assured of our status in the eyes of our peers. A status anxiety attack, that panicky feeling that others are looking down at us in contempt or worse, indifference, may strike at any time. For, and I love this quote, this line, status anxiety runs like a psychological fault line. Can you picture that? And like an earthquake through the geology of our sense of self-worth. Status anxiety afflicts as many people as the common cold. It is the pernicious fear that we are not living up to the standards of success laid down by our society and that, as a result, we are on the verge of becoming a nobody. Perhaps that's you. Perhaps that's me. So we see in Saul, this guy who was basically had his heart set on the approval and the validation that he would receive from the world. And as a result, he was rejected. There's anticipation of what God really wanted and what it means to have a heart after God and what it means to be accepted. In 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, Samuel said this, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. I want you to remember that, prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Saul did not keep God's word. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Instead, Saul sought blessing over obedience. He sought material wealth and the love of the world over obedience to God. He might as well have been worshiping Baal. If you haven't guessed already, Saul was rejected because of that. Not because of something he didn't do or did do, sin necessarily. It was his heart. Now, why do I say that? Because to the question of why not Saul and why David, look, David wasn't perfect. If you know anything about David as king, he was a disaster at moments. Even though he was a champion and a giant slayer and a poet, I mean, he did everything so well and beautifully, had talents that if he lived today, he might be super famous. He was also a murderer, an adulterer. He had a weakness for his family that made him at times unjust. So I had a hard time when I was studying for this because I actually, if you look at the lives of David and Saul, I'm like, if you were just boasted today, who is the better guy and who was the worst guy, it would be hard to tell from the outside. But that's just the point, isn't it? God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at stature. He doesn't look at the outside. David was accepted because his heart was set after God's heart. What does that mean? I mean, if his life was hard to see, okay, what where's the fruit necessarily? What does it mean? Well, after, that Hebrew word implies a connection, almost like a like for like, almost as a similarity between David's heart and God's heart. They're kind of cut from the same cloth or it's in his image, if you like. Now, we see in Acts 13:22, and I don't have the verse for you, but the resultant demonstration of likeness of heart is obedience to God's will. The resultant demonstration. So it's kind of like a progress. It's like what the Bible calls sanctification, that we're becoming more like Christ the longer we live. I love the fact that we celebrated Ed Heaver's birthday today, the fact that he was here, he's 95 years old. Mark may mention in the last service how that was an incredible accomplishment, and it is. Well done, Ed. But it really is just a drop in the bucket, if you're a Christian here this morning, to what God is giving you. You will live forever. So because of that, this gradual progression, this sanctification, becoming more holy, more like Christ, we will become more like God every day, and it will continue. So David's heart was set. It was focused. It was rooted. It was vectored towards God's heart, whereas Saul was going the other way. So you could argue maybe Saul started here as far as morality, and David started here, but they were going this direction. I don't know. But there was something about David's heart that looked like God's. This poem by Edward Martin, let me read this to you. Within my earthly temple, there's a crowd. There's one of us that's humble, one that's proud. There's one that's brokenhearted for his sins. There's one that, unrepentant, sits and grins. There's one that loves his neighbor as himself, and one that cares for naught but fame and pelf. From much corroding care, I should be free if I could once determine which is me. The intentions of David's heart come through in a couple of scenarios. I'm not going to read them to you, but I'll just tell you the story. You know, when Saul was, the king Saul was called to task by Samuel, he was full of excuses. He was saying this or that, or like, oh, the people did it, or I didn't know if you were show up, and these kind of things. But when David was called to task for his actions, he hit the ground on his knees. He humbled himself, asking for forgiveness. You might argue the fruit were similar between Saul and David throughout their life. Sure, but maybe. But also, they were strikingly dissimilar. Because when the rubber hit the road, he was an excuse maker. And you could see his heart was more concerned about the people than offending God's heart. When David would write things like Psalm 51 that we just read. So there was something happening. When I read this thing, and I can't help but think, okay, all right, am I more like Saul or am I more like David? And maybe that's where you are this morning too. How do I know? Like, I know I'm not much better than my neighbor or my coworker. So how do I know if my heart is set after God's heart? How do I know I'm vectored, pointed that direction? Well, I want to share a couple things with you. I just wrote down three things that I think are poignant in light of David's life and Saul's life. When you go above and beyond to show kindness to your enemy, you have a heart after God's own heart. What does that look like? Well, for David, you know, Saul and David had an interesting relationship. For a time, Saul appreciated David because he was a great guitar player, you know, wrote great songs, and it helped ease Saul's mind. He had terrible attacks anxiety attacks and other things. I won't get into it. But they had a great relationship. But then most of their relationship was Saul bent on destruction, murdering David. And David actually had opportunities to defend himself and kill Saul in return, but didn't. He went out of his way to show kindness to him. Furthermore, even after Saul dies, commits suicide, his grandson, Mephibosheth, crazy name, David calls Mephibosheth into his throne room when he's king and says, I want to extend grace and kindness to your family because of Saul. Get a load of that. Saul's long gone and did largely evil to David and intended evil upon his life. And yet David goes above and beyond to try to show kindness to Saul's family. It's crazy talk to do something like that. That Hebrew word kindness in the Old Testament is this word hesed, and it carries more thing than just, when we talk about kindness, than just ambivalent, oh, how are you doing? Great to see you, or being polite in a grocery store line. No, it's going out of your way to do something. Imagine for a moment that you're conflicting, maybe not on the same line of Saul and David, maybe your coworker doesn't want to kill you, but at work, you know, where you're struggling with somebody, a boss or a coworker, or maybe somebody that is underneath you, an employee, and instead of either resisting them or just being polite, you go out of your way, almost like you would with a lover or a brother or sister or a best friend, to find out, what are they struggling with? What do they need? And providing it for them. That's what David did. Furthermore, and this is, and you can probably see this, and you ought to. When you read the Bible, you should see this happening. And these stories always point to God and to Christ in particular. God goes out of his way to extend kindness to you. It's what the New Testament, what we as Christians and American churchgoers like to call grace. You know, it's a gift that we're completely unmerited. God extends grace to his enemies, you and me, by sending his son to die on the cross for our sins. To not just forgive us or not just be polite, but to give us eternal life. To look at dead heavers of the world and even your young children and say, I want you to have this forever even though you don't deserve it because I love you and I'm extending kindness to you. This is not a cheap kindness. This is a full kindness. This is what David does. So if you have a heart for your enemies like David, odds are you have a heart after God's own heart. Another one, when repentance and humility are your response or defense for disobedience. What do I mean by that? When Saul was disobedient and he was called to the carpet, he was making excuses. But when David was disobedient and called to task, called to the carpet, he hit the carpet. He was humble. He was repentant. By the way, this is God's response too, in a way. When there's disobedience in the world and in your heart, how does God respond? He humbles himself, condescends to come out of heaven and come. That's his response to disobedience. So if you're repentant and humble in response to your disobedience, you have a heart after God's own heart. And the last one I thought of, or read really, was that when nothing else in life will do but God's heart, then you have a heart set after God's own heart. That's the truth for David. David had everything. He was king. He was a general. He was loved. He was a great musician. Everybody loves musicians. I mean, if you're a guitar, it doesn't matter what you look like. Mick Jagger, that guy, come on. And everybody loves these people. David had everything, and yet when he lost it, when he lost that tie-in, that connection with God's heart, everything stopped for him. He wrote Psalms like Psalm 51 to pour out how all he wanted was to be connected to his Creator again. So that's how you know if you're after God's own heart. But how do you know if you're not? What are the warning signs? Here's one. When the desire to be loved by the world prevents you from standing up for those persecuted by the world, you have a heart after people, after the world, instead. Think about the destitute or the rejected or the smaller or the less than. When they're persecuted, what do? Do you run to their defense? Another one, when the sacrifices you make to the church or the efforts you make for your family are your defense for disobeying God, you have a heart after the world or after people. What I mean by that is a lot of times, and this could have been true for David or Saul, when called to the carpet for disobedience to God, do you respond with, but look what I've done? I'm trying to measure everything. And of course, the last one is just like the first, last one on the positive side. How do I know if I don't have a heart after God? If you can get along in life without it. Have you lived your life a long time? Maybe you're doing it right now. Were your heart set upon God's heart? It doesn't affect you that much. You probably have a heart after the world. So that's why David was accepted, because his heart was set after God's heart. So what was in Bethlehem? What was in Bethlehem? It doesn't take, a genius to recognize the importance of Bethlehem, to see the story here in this little part in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and tied in with eventually what will happen. Jesus Christ himself was born in Bethlehem, of the family of David, of the family of Jesse. There's a connection here. The Lord, through his word, is yelling at us, look, look. And what he's saying here is that David is a shadow of Jesus Christ, of what he will be. You know, even in the introduction, we see here in chapter 16 a few things about what God was doing in Bethlehem. One, it was his work. Verses 6 through 12, we see this really elaborate kind of story around the choosing or the connection of David. You know, the oldest son, Eliab, is rejected and tells Samuel, nope, don't look on the outward appearance, look at the heart. And then he says this, and then the next son and the next son, it's, you can see this scene. This would be a great scene in a movie. This is David's introduction to Samuel and to the world. I mean, you can see it playing out. This is really weird. This is not the way that you would do it. That's the other thing you see. You see God's way. There's sacrifice involved. There's heart, not stature, and there's the youngest. It's almost like Jesse's embarrassed. He doesn't even show up to this event. He's like, I do have another son, but I mean, he's weird, Samuel. He's out playing a guitar. He's just kind of does his own thing, and he's sings all the time, you know. But he comes in and is like, that's the kid. So God's work, God's way, God's blessing. They get freaked out that Samuel comes and says, have you come peaceably? You can read a couple of stories. Samuel was a legit priest. He was like a warrior priest. I won't get into it. But they were freaked out. He said, no, I've come to bring peace and consecration. It says in the New Testament, Jesus came to bring peace to the world. And then God's promise. God says to Samuel about Eliab, this is not the one I've chosen, and then remains silent. And so it's Samuel and Jesse and all the brothers have to sit and wait in silence, trusting that Jesse's family is the right family. We're waiting to see how God will extend this promise, fulfill it. And then lo and behold, here comes David. But finally, and this was the most important part about what was in Bethlehem, and I don't know about you, but there are times I'm reading something in the Bible and just one sentence, one phrase jumps out to me. And for me, it was the last phrase, the last little part of verse 1. God said this to Samuel, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. For I have provided for myself a king among his sons. God provided. Look, when the people of God need a hero, God himself provided. Newsflash, we need a hero. You need a hero. We do not have the ability, you do not have the ability to transform your heart and transform your life. It's like that old adage, you know, people never change. Yeah, they don't. Unless God intervenes, unless our hero intervenes, because he created it. He can absolutely fix it. Your hearts are broken. They need mended. Christ is the solution. And we know what's happening here. God himself provided the hero. Jesus is that ultimate giver of mercy and love. He's the one who brings kindness. He is the perfected King David, if you will, which is why we read this verse, why Isaiah wrote this thing. And I don't have it up here, I don't think, but you know it. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Remember that line? Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And then this line, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's God doing it. His heart is after you. And it's never more evident in Christ. You know, the Scots in Braveheart, the reason they were able to defeat the English, who were more powerful, more numerous, it was because the heart of William Wallace was infectious. It gave them strength. Well, here's the thing. King David was like William Wallace, but Jesus is the perfected William Wallace. His heart is infinitely more powerful and infectious than anything the world has ever seen. And look, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian here this morning, you know this to be true. There's nobody in your life, nothing in your life that can compare to the heart of Christ. It has changed you. And there's nothing else that satisfies you. Your heart will not find root, will not find purchase until it is rooted in Christ's heart. That's the only time we have peace. You know this. That's why David wrote Psalm 51 after murdering and committing adultery, because everything stopped. All he wanted was God's heart. So here's the thing. If you're here this morning, your heart is set after God. Like the judges of old, we must keep safe the ground that God has secured for us. We must endeavor to keep it set on him. And if your heart is set after something else, the world, your job, you know by now that you are rejected, you are condemned. And the good news is that your judge is compassionate. More than that, he's forgiving and gracious, gloriously able and willing to transform you. If your heart is set after something else and you have an inkling of desire to set it right, set it on him, then do it. Surrender to your heart, to his heart, your heart this morning, so that God may begin the work to set you right. Holy, capture your heart and give you peace. It is in Christ. The cross itself is like the splint that can set your broken heart right. For David, nothing but the heart of God would do, and for God, nothing but your heart will do. That's why he stepped out of heaven, why he sent his son to die on a cross, to win your heart, to defeat your enemies, and to give you an option, to give you a route, and to transform you. Would you do that this morning? Let's pray together. Jesus, we are amazed that you are the perfected King and that you have chosen our hearts to win. Would you transform us? Would you give us the courage to lay bare our darkest parts of our lives, to trust you with it? You are the only one that can change us, for you created us. I pray this morning that each one of us, whether we've done this already or we've yet to do it, that we will continue to lay ourselves out before you, that we'd give our hearts to you, that we'd set our hearts upon your heart. And by that, God, that we would give you glory, that our lives would be changed and the lives of those around us. Thank you for David. Most of all, thank you for Jesus, who is our Savior and King. In his name we pray. Amen.